Good evening, brethren. Once again, it's so good to be with you. I count it a joy and an honor, privilege, and thankful for the invitation. Appreciate the introduction by Brother Brian, and no doubt we'll now have a number of questions about my eating habits, and so I do appreciate that. Less than you know. I'm blessed to serve with the Southwest Congregation, the Southwest School of Bible Studies. For those in this room, many of our alma mater, I was in class with Randy Scott. Randy didn't get a mention. He was steady over there and competing for the top grades in the class. And then there was Mike Bonner. He was just trouble. If I had had students like Brian Braswell, I don't know that I could have made it. So I am thankful. We have a good class. We have a good group. We have a good work. And thankful to be there. So thankful for this congregation and the people in this room. Many of you we knew when we lived in San Angelo. Others we've met along the way. And I know that you're doing a good work here and appreciate that so very much. This evening we want to discuss the idea of what sustains us. Salvation has been brought down to sustain us. And I want us to be in John chapter 6, and I want us to remember this, Jesus is the bread of life. But I want us to get there in a roundabout way. I want us to go to the book of Ecclesiastes first. And I thought about setting this up in a way that simply shows people look for other things to sustain them besides that which God has given. Where is Victor at? Victor, can you give me a glass of water? I heard that you're the deacon in charge of water. You know, I thought about, preachers always think about how to endear themselves to a congregation with those first few words. I thought about saying something like, I forgot how bad the water in San Angelo is, and I forgot about how good the people are. But neither of those things are true. I'd just be lying to y'all. I remember very well how bad the water tastes, and I remember very well how good the people are, so no sense in saying that. But I did find out my friend and former college roommate, Victor, was the deacon in charge of water. I'm glad that the elders have assigned him something really within his capacity and capability. Yes, sir. That brother got me stranded in Mexico one time. Nope, okay. Another story for a different day. What I want us to see as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes is that people of all times have looked for all types of things to sustain them and have always been found empty. And I think that if you just looked outside of the Bible, if you closed the Word of God and observed that which was reality, that which was true around you, you would see that. You would see that there are people with emptinesses in their life seeking to be sustained, seeking to be held over, and they're not. They search that out in our society in relationships, in addictions, in substances, in hobbies, in education, and yet always they will fail. There will be a God-sized hole in their life so long as they do not lean on Him. You know where we're going. We're going to conclude that Jesus is the bread of life. But I thought it might be good not to turn to someone like wicked like Ahab or foolish like Haman, but instead to find someone. But instead to find someone who had it all. From the world's perspective, Solomon was the richest and wisest man. From the world's perspective, he had it all. But I want you to notice that he sounds a lot like people in our society in this day and age who have nothing. He will say that I applied my heart to search out by wisdom, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13, all the things that were done under the sun. He looked within his own heart, Ecclesiastes 1:16, and communed saying, I have gotten great wisdom of all that were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has great experience in wisdom and knowledge. He'll go on to say, I sought out wisdom and folly. I tried my heart with myrrh to won. Everything that I wanted, I did not hold back. Sounds like our society. They're seeking to be sustained by something that will not and cannot sustain them. Notice what Solomon said. His first conclusion, if you will, all of this is vanity. In fact, he goes on to say, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 2:17. He said, so I hated life. You know, that is a place in a man's mind and in a man's heart where he is unsustained, and that is an outlook and an onset that is unsustainable. It's this type of thing that leads to depression, that leads to the troubles that weigh us down, that leads to thinking that we can use a temporary solution or an eternal solution to deal with a temporary problem. This is a type of mindset that plagues our world and our society today. Because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me. All is vanity and striving after the wind. He says in the next verse, I hated all my labor wherein I looked under the sun. You see, it was the case, the man who had it all and had tried it all. He tried, he tried wealth. He had all the money. He tried women. He had all the wives. He tried wisdom. He had all the knowledge. He tried wine. Nothing was there that he would hold back from his hand. He gave himself to works and to every worldly pleasure, and yet in them he found dissatisfaction, discontentment, and a God-sized hole because his life had no purpose. I want to suggest to you that that same mentality is held by us and people in our society today. And I want you to see that from the life of Solomon, because I want you to know that God understands man's heart. He understands man's soul. He understands man's volition, and he understands man's strength and his might. He knows us because he has created us in his image, and he knows then what we need. When we seek satisfaction and contentment and sustenance, that which sustains my life, outside and away from God, we will fail. We may have happiness for a little while. We may have joy of heart or mirth for a little while. But it will not last, because it cannot last. That's the makeup of man. So what did God do to make certain that you and I could be sustained? Turn with me to John chapter 6. You see, God gave his word and revealed his will and himself in the Old Testament. But it was a salvation that he had prepared from ages eternal through his son Jesus Christ that would prove to be his sustenance for mankind. Our text of choosing and discussion this evening is John chapter 6, verses 27 through 71. For time's sake, we won't read all of it. We want to highlight a few things. And I would encourage you to read this and to give consideration to Jesus Christ, the bread of life. In this text, I find a singular offer. That offer is the offer of life. Here in this idea, I believe we find the main point of the text. Notice John 6 and verse 27. Jesus, having fed the 5,000 earlier in the chapter, having demonstrated himself by miracles, having been taken to be their king and yet refused, John 6 and verse 15, now knowing their needs and their hungers and their wants and their physical desires, is set to teach them concerning that which would sustain them forever. He says, work not for the food which perishes, that is, corrupts with time or with digestion. Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him the Father, that is God, hath sealed or made certain. Notice that word life there, or eternal life, in verse 27. And if you're someone who likes to note in your Bible, you might note that word as the key word through our text. It is the offer which Christ gives to his audience. Note how many times then that live, life, and living are used. And notice their contrast with the idea of dead and death. John 6, 33. For the bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. As I read these, you can underline that word life if you want. You see what I'm doing? All right. John 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall not hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. John 6, 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. What does that mean? I will raise him up in the last day. Of course, leaning on John 5, 29, right? The resurrection from the previous chapter. John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes has eternal life. John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. You know that repetition of a phrase and theme and word should catch our attention as readers? John 6:51, I am the living bread come down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world. The life of the world. John 6:53, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in yourselves. John 6:54, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. 6:57, as the living Father. You see, life comes from God and is offered to man. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. Even so, he that eateth me also shall live. Why, Jesus? Because of me. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Take that back to 6:27. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Peter will answer him in 6:68 and say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the main point, I believe, of the entire text and the entire section. Jesus is the bread of life and offers us eternal life. That is the bread from heaven. Salvation has been brought down. And what does bread do? It provides us something to sustain. It gives us the nourishment for our body. Now, my chosen nourishment is generally something like, I like to have some cottage cheese. All right? I have 2 cups, usually every night, 320 calories, 48 grams of protein. I mean, that's usually what I do. But what I don't have is pumpkin sourdough bread and homemade cinnamon rolls. Now, either of those will sustain, but that's what we enjoyed. That's what we enjoyed this afternoon. The idea of bread or food is something we understand. Whenever we consume, our body is able to produce. It's a very, you know, normal physical thing. The physical world reflecting the eternal world, and yet the physical bread cannot provide for the spiritual or the eternal soul. Okay, so I need something different, something better, something greater in order to be sustained over time. Solomon could eat. In fact, he could eat whatever he wanted. And in our society, we probably eat better than Solomon. And yet, we cannot find the purpose of life in the consumption of food. Even when we try, even when we call ourselves a foodie and simply mean we're a glutton, we cannot find the purpose of life in food. Okay. But Jesus offers something better and greater. I see then an offer. Notice next in our text, we have an obligation. The obligation is simply this, eat. It's not an obligation to eat food. In fact, whether you fast or whether you eat seems to be of little consequence to God, depending upon your heart. However, the eat of this text is one that brings us confusion, especially in our day and time, but it seems that it did for them as well. It's found right there in John 6:53 through 56. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As we seek to understand this difficult passage, know that sometimes our misunderstandings are not because of what we find in Scripture, but what we find are the ways we find Scripture used. And so I would like for us to consider 3 things to note in order to understand why we might have some confusion regarding this text. And I believe when we note these 3 things, we will clear up some of that confusion. The first thing to note is that there is a play on words or ideas that's being used here. Jesus had referenced, and you and I have skipped this, the Pharisees' desire for a sign. They had sought a sign from Jesus, saying this in verse 31. Our fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness. Could you give us some manna? In other words, you fed the 5,000 with a lad's lunch. Could you now go ahead and provide the sustenance that we need to consume and to have that bread from heaven? And so then the first thing we would note is that with a play on words or idea, that the manna from heaven that the fathers ate, verse 31, did not provide eternal life, verse 49. They all ate and died. By implication then, what Jesus is offering is better than the manna from heaven. Number two. And you remember that manna, don't you? And that manna, you should have a note there in your Bible to Ecclesiastes. Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. There in Exodus 16, Moses has heard the complaints of the children of Israel, taking them on behalf of them to God. And there God rains down bread from heaven for the Israelites. It's described in Exodus 16 and verse 31. Like coriander seed, white, the taste was like wafers made with honey. All right? And it was something that sustained them while they were in the wilderness, Exodus 16 and verse 35, because it was something that God had given to sustain them, Nehemiah 9 and verse 15. Now, number two, the second thing we must note. In this text, the idea of eating my flesh is equivalent to coming to me. Look in John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall not hunger. He that eats of me shall not hunger. He that eats my flesh shall not hunger. He that comes to me shall not hunger. These are equivalent ideas. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is a parallelism where God is giving that which is expected or desired. Come to me to eat of my flesh, to drink of my blood, and is following that with that which is promised. Eternal life, shall not hunger, shall not thirst. These then are corresponding ideas. Third, if you were to trace the word life, live, and living, like I asked you to do there in your Bible, and you trace it through the text, then you already know what it means to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of Jesus. And it's not the Lord's Supper. You see, it may, and I'll give you this, it may be a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, but in this text it's not. Because what he says is that his flesh is life, that the words are life, that the Spirit is life. In fact, as I go down to John 6 and verse 63, it becomes very clear then what it means to eat the flesh of Jesus and to drink the blood of Jesus in this context. In this context, he says, it is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I have spoken, or the words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus, I want spirit and life. You need to eat my flesh. That's a hard teaching. Let me explain it to you. And he does. In verses 60 through 63. Or if you wanted to go further, you could say in verses 60 through 66, really. As he explains it to them, he lets them know and lets us know that to eat his flesh and drink his blood means to consume his teaching and his word. It means to come unto him. Did you know that Peter understood this? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You taste good. No, he did not. He said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, that difficult teaching that had been hard to understand, that created confusion, had now been understood and was simply hard in application. The confusion had passed. And so we live in confusion because we fail to read the entirety of a chapter, or because we hear words like flesh and blood and bread and blood, and we think and associate them with something else. That's just probably a lazy Bible study. And we don't want to be guilty of that. We want to allow the text to be illuminated by the context before we jump outside and impose our thoughts and ideas. Because that's what the Pharisees were guilty of in this very context. So let's then ask this question. Why is it that the word of Christ sustains us? Why? Or how, if you prefer. How does the word of Christ sustain us? And if we were to just walk through the book of John, and not even to step outside and consider the other gospel accounts, or the rest of the New Testament, or the entirety of the Old Testament, but just to focus on the book of John, and ask the question, why or how does the word of Christ sustain us? How is it that Jesus could say, I am the bread of life, that I am the one who sustains? How is this possible? Why is this possible? I would ask you to consider this list of reasons. I don't know how many there are. Probably more than I wrote down. First and foremost, because Christ's words are the words of God. You see that in John 3:34, John 12:50, John 14:10. Number two, because Christ's words provoke faith, John 4:41. Number three, because Christ's words shelter me from condemnation, John 5:24. Number four, because Christ's words are an extension of and in complete agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, John 5:47. Number five, Christ's words nourish man's spirit, John 6:63. Number six, Christ's words provide access to eternal life, John 6:68. Number seven, Christ's words demonstrated that he was from heaven, John 7 and verse 40. Number eight, Christ's words give me freedom, John 8 verses 31 and 32. Number nine, Christ's words serve as the standard of judgment. So I already know by what I'll be judged, John 12 and verse 48. And that's just in the book of John. And we should note that Christ's words would be carried on by his apostles, John 17, 14 through 20. And as we look at those 9 or 10 reasons, I don't think they get to the heart. And this is purely opinion, of what is the greatest promise and the greatest way and how and why in which Christ's words sustain us. And I know that we're in John chapter 6, but you might mark that for just a second and you might flip over to John chapter 14. That we might understand with clarity how Christ's words sustain us. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode means a dwelling place or a place of living, like your humble abode. He that loveth me not keepeth my words, and the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He'll say later in John 17 and verse 15, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. I realize 15:17 has more to do with this specific group of the apostles. But in 14, 23, 24, it extends to any man. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, what will happen? He will keep my words. And then this promise is there. The abiding presence of the Almighty God. Would you like God to abide in you? That's what is offered through this text. Now, sometimes people argue about how, where, why, when, and what the Holy Spirit does when he indwells. What I would like to contend and for all of us to recognize is that the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, as does the Father, as does the Son. You see, God's presence, his tabernacle is among men. And in a sense, it's with the church. And in a sense, it's with me that God is in me whenever I am in his word. You see, as I dwell in his word, as I live in his word, as I walk in his word, I am sustained by him. The picture is used of the tabernacle. Back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there you had the representative place, dwelling place of God on earth, the mercy seat, where he would guide them miraculously by day and by night. Now, he's not guiding me miraculously. If you see my chest light up like fire, put a fire extinguisher on me, okay? All right, it's not going to happen in that way. The way that God will guide me and he'll guide you is through his living word. Whenever you put it into your heart and place it into practice in your life, the promise from God is that he will abide within you, that Christ will make his home in you. You see, Christ sustains me. His word sustains me because it provides for me the pattern by which to live, the guidebook and guide rails for my life. It shines light in this dark world so that at the end I can know that I am living in him and he is living in me. And if I'm living in him, he's living in me. I cannot be living in him without him living in me. The language of 1 John would echo this, as it would describe the situation in which God's Spirit indwells man, the truth indwells man, light indwells man, because man dwells in light, man dwells in truth, man dwells in God's Spirit. You see, God has His abode in us. Jesus' words sustain us because they provide for us the assurance that Jesus Christ Himself, of course in a figurative fashion, Jesus in heaven, but in a figurative fashion, dwells in me, lives in me. You see, we already quoted it. We talked about it. We've sang it before. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore Christ lives in me. That's what this description is. That's what this discussion is. And so my life can be sustained by the Son of God as He lives and abides in me. Did you know that I'm supposed to be a living example and embodiment of Jesus Christ on this earth anyway? That's what God wants and desires. In fact, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. You and I are the body to the head. We are, if I understand Ephesians 1, 22, 23 correctly, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God Almighty is in heaven. Christ is at His right hand. But His people are on this earth to do His will. He sustains us then by His powerful word. Coming back to John chapter 6. Let's quit preaching for a minute and get back to preaching. This text then, I find an offer of life. But I also find an obligation to eat. And then notice number 3, I find an offense. The offense that I find in this text is that of murmuring. And it connects Exodus 16, wherein the children of Israel murmured there on the way to Mount Sinai, Exodus 16, 2, with God's deliverance of manna to them in Exodus 16, verses 4 through 7. That word murmuring, you'll see it there in verse 41. The Jews, therefore, murmured concerning Him. You'll find it again in verse 43. You'll find it again in verse 61. And you'll find it again as you read across the chapter break in John chapter 7, verse 12. And keep on reading to verse 32. The Jews there in this context murmured against Jesus. They complained. And I believe their sources of complaint, their reasons for complaining, should serve as a warning to us. As I break down this text, I see somewhere along the lines of 6 different complaints. As we highlight these very quickly to close out our evening together, I want you to ask this question. And I want us to ask it together. Are these complaints the type of complaints we hear about Jesus today? And if so, then what is the answer for them? The first complaint I see is found in verse 34. Jesus had answered that the work of God was to believe on Him that God has sent, verse 29. They then seek a sign from them, from Jesus, verse 31, and verse 30 and 31. Jesus, though, tells them that He is the bread of life, verse 34. The first complaint is this, that Jesus did not satisfy the physical needs nor the physical wants of the people. It was the case that Jesus had fed the 5,000. Their desire then was manna raining from heaven, and it was their hope that Jesus would be the one, if He truly wanted to prove He was the Son of God, that He would provide their bread. That's what they asked for. You could have all of the blessings from the hand of Christ and you seek nothing more than to satisfy your physical desire for the moment. Bread. Do you think there are any who refuse to follow Jesus or make their choice of what church they will attend or what religious organization with which they will affiliate because of how it fits their physical needs? If the question is asked, what is better for my career? What congregation should I attend for this reason or that? What would make my mother or father more happy? Who has a better benevolence program that can provide for my physical needs? I'm talking about spiritual needs. I'm talking about physical needs. When those questions take priority in our minds, then we're making the same complaints and murmuring that the Jews did in that day. They sought someone who would satisfy their momentary physical need. And they looked Not just maybe for a momentary need, but maybe kind of like the woman at the well in John 4. They were wanting maybe manna every day. If you could have that golden ticket that gave you the manna from heaven every day, is that something that you would choose? And the answer for many of the Jews, even if it meant their soul, was not a bad trade-off. How about us? What is the price? Whether it's abundance of food in our society, that's hard to even ask. Is it the abundance of material? Is it the satisfaction of a certain number in the account? What is that number? What is that thing at which I would be willing to walk away from Jesus? Number two, it's found in verse 42. They said, and so let's go back to 41, the Jews concerning, because he said, I am the bread of life, come down out of heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Number two, he wasn't spectacular enough. They wanted something more special, more extravagant, more flashy, more showy. It reminds us, does it not, of Naaman, who wanted a better river than the Jordan and more times or fewer times than seven. He wanted something different. Jesus simply was not spectacular enough. I wonder if there are people today who make the choice of whether or not they should follow Jesus or whether or not they should follow His teachings, whether or not they should be a part of His church based on what is spectacular to them. You see, does it satisfy my lust of the flesh and does it satisfy my lust of the eyes? If I am part of this, does it make the hairs on the back of my neck stand up? Is the music here just so that I feel a certain way? Is the preaching something that soothes my soul, tickles my ears? Is it the case that being a part of this congregation, apart from what it offers to me spiritually in regards to eternal life, is it spectacular enough? Does it meet on the right part of town? Is the building ordained with the appropriate stained glass? Does the preacher dress in the appropriate way? Is it spectacular enough? Jesus was not spectacular enough for them. The third one is found in verse 42 as well. After saying, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph? It says, whose father and mother we know. They were blinded by preconceptions about him. I am convinced that of all of the good the spread of Christendom has done, one of the evils is that it has blinded people with preconceptions about Jesus and his church. They believe, I'm afraid that our neighbors believe, that any church is good enough, that anyone who simply appeals the name of Christ and calls on his name, saying, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm afraid that there are people today who are blinded by their preconceptions, not unlike those of this day. And while they sought to reject Jesus for their preconceived notions, in our day and world, people will reject Jesus for who he is and what he has taught because of their preconceptions. Isn't it interesting that as our world changes, those preconceptions do not reflect Scripture but society? And so now Jesus embraces any subculture or lifestyle that you choose to enjoy. At least that's what society tells us. My preconceptions about Jesus then will cloud the way that I think of him. And whenever I see him for who he really is, I will either bow on my knees before him or I will withdraw from him. Because I cannot take Jesus for who he is without giving up my preconceptions about him. Number four, found in verse 52, they did not fully understand what Jesus taught. The Jews, therefore, strove one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? There are some things in the Scriptures that are difficult to understand. Most of those things become easier if you just keep reading. But there are also people who make the Scriptures difficult to understand. And many of them stand in pulpits like these. Sometimes, and I train preachers for a living, I teach Greek, and I tell them, if you use the word Greek in a sermon, you better repent, right? It's just usually not a need for it. Whenever I preach, do I want people to say something about how good I did, or do I want them to say something about how great God is? Because if the focus has been placed on me, then we've missed it. We sing that we want to live or to walk day by day in the shadow of the cross. I believe that's a very biblical concept. And yet it can be the case that we who find ourselves with a blessing and obligation and responsibility from teach from time to time, whether it be in the pulpit or the lectern, at the Lord's table, in the classroom, or there at the kitchen table, we can make it so much about us. That if you just had my study, if you just had my degree, if you just had my version, if you just had my knowledge of the original language, you would be able to. I am not the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is. My job as someone who stands to present, to preach, and teach God's word is not to cloud it, but rather to clear it. You see, when there are difficulties in the text, I must first wrestle with them before I ask you to do that. And it can be that the well-meaning soul does not fully understand what Jesus says. And it can be because you and I get in the way. The well-meaning soul then would do well to go back to Jesus, to consider His words. And you and I as teachers and preachers and budding evangelists would do well to point them to the Savior. Certainly not to anything or to anyone else. People who do not fully understand His teaching can become discouraged. They can shrink back and they can fall away. And while that is a reality, let us never be the stumbling block between them and God. Number 5, they found His teaching hard, verses 60 through 66. Jesus is going to explain some things to them. Many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it or who can hear Him?" And now Jesus will break it down a little bit more clearly. And so, in the midst of this difficult saying, Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples murmured at this, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? Let me clear it up for you," verses 62 through 65. And so He clears it up for them. Let me give you the dumb version, all right, for you and I. "I'm not going to give you bread to eat, but the things that I speak, they will give you life." Upon hearing this, many of His disciples walked with Him no more. It was no longer a problem of understanding. They comprehended it completely. But the saddest verse of Scripture is said in this context. "Upon this, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more," John 6, verse 66. It was the case that they found this teaching hard not to understand but to practice. And therein lies, I believe, the greatest problem for people with Christianity. I, in fact, think it's the greatest reason for atheism. I don't think it's because people believe there is no God. I think it's because they want no accountability. I think it's the biggest reason for practical atheism as well. Practical atheism is when you and I act like there is no God. That's like the fool in Psalm 1. The fool in Psalm 1 knew there was a God. The fool said in his heart, "There is no God." Well, he just meant God doesn't see me. He ignored the reality of the wise man in Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." It was not a matter of understanding. It was now a matter of application. The preacher didn't need to tell them. They just needed to do it. Because of this, they did not follow the Christ. I wonder, are there people in our day and age that do not follow because the teaching is hard? Of course there are. Because it might create within them a change of location. It might create with them a change of relationship status. It might create with them a change of lifestyle. Christianity should do more than simply change our geography on Sundays and Wednesdays. It should change our hearts completely and fully. And then finally, number 6. At least one disciple murmured or complained and serves as a warning for us. Because he knew the truth. He knew how to apply it. He knew where to apply it. But he had no desire to live that truth. That's found in the embodiment of Judas. Verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them and said, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil or an adversary?" Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one that would betray him, he himself being one of the 12. I know Judas is guilty of many things. He might be guilty of James chapter 5 and verse 9, "Murmur not against one another, brethren, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge stands at the door." Judas was one who had walked by Jesus. He was one who had understood the hard teaching. He was one that at times even applied this hard teaching, or so it seems, as he is there together hand in hand. But he is one who, for a multitude of reasons, turned around and walked away. His desire was not a desire to continue in his faith. It was not a desire to continue in the Word of God. Because of this, he could not be sustained. May all of these serve as a warning to us. As I read John chapter 6, the great offer here is of life. The great obligation placed upon me, the commandment is to eat. And however, in the midst of this, I must make sure that I'm not guilty of those like the Pharisees of this day, of that great offense, murmuring against Christ and trying to fit him into who I want him to be or what I want out of my religion or my church or my Savior. The bread of life has come down from heaven, and you and I must eat of that bread of life. It is his word that sustains us, and brethren, I am convinced that his words are enough. If I could leave you then with a thought, the thought would be from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. As I think about salvation being brought down to sustain us, I want to make a connection. In describing the Son, Hebrews 1, 2, it says, who is the effulgence, the brightness of His glory, speaking the glory of God, the very image of His, that is God's substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, hath He made purification for sin, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice this phrase right here. Upholding all things by the word of His power. As I flash through the power of the word of God, or maybe even in this instance, the word of Christ in the entirety of Scripture, I would find the word of Christ, the word of God, created the universe and now holds it together. If I understand this correctly, it would simply take a word. Maybe that word would be now, and this world would cease to exist. The universe would be turned upside down, and this world and all its contents burned therein. It is the word of Christ that sustains the universe. Is it powerful enough to sustain you and to sustain me? It is. If you don't know Christ, and you're not familiar with His word, and you're maybe confused by some things that have been taught or spoken, what we want to do is we don't want to have a blind lead a blind. We don't want to guide you somewhere you don't want to go. We want to open the Bible with you and study. Therein you will find that salvation by heaven's plan has been brought down, and Jesus Christ has been crucified for the world and for you. If you have a faith that's willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and a faith that's willing to repent of past sins, that word simply means to change your course of action, and a faith that's willing to submit to Him, having confessed His name as Lord, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, you can enjoy the blessings of the powerful word of Christ in your life from here on out. Maybe you're a Christian and you haven't taken advantage of that. Is there a way that we could help you and encourage you? If you have any need, we'd like you to make it known as together we stand and sing.